Well, Terry, thank you, and tell your girls thank you also. And it's been fun to be part of their family for a while, and it's fun to be here with you guys again. I appreciate Dave having the confidence to ask me to come back repeatedly, so I figure I must be doing something right during these times. If you have a Bible with you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. I want to read what I think may be a very familiar passage of Scripture to you, and then take off on an area of application that may not be as familiar. With Easter being just a few weeks ago, I suspect the idea of resurrection and eternity and our resurrection bodies and death being a conquered enemy, those are all familiar subjects that we affirm at least once a year. And more often, particularly when we take communion. I want to venture off into an area of application to this that we don't often hear a lot about. I'm not sure why that is, because it's something I suspect that all of us will deal with. But it's a good opportunity, I think, to bring some of what I do professionally in terms of bioethics and ethical issues at the end of life to bear on the subject that I think all of us will address. God has a very interesting sense of humor, how he has seen fit to allow my field to follow me home periodically. It seems like all of the ethical issues that I get really interested in, he insists that I take them personally. And so years ago, I got very interested in all of these wild new technological ways to conceive children, about the time my wife and I were dealing with about a three-year bout of infertility. And then Jack Kevorkian came on the scene, and death and dying and assisted suicide became very relevant about the time we started walking three of our four parents through terminal illnesses. And then the beginning part of this millennium, genetics was front and center, and we had our own issues to deal with there too. So I think I'm going to take up the prosperity gospel next and hope that maybe that will follow me home too. That would be delightful. So let's read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet sounds. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to life forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look more closely into God's Word. Lord, thank you for our time to be together here, to worship together, to come before you as a community of your people. Lord, we love you. We confess that we want to know more about you and to walk more closely with you. Lord, we want to walk consistently with you throughout all phases of our life. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us to do this well when it comes to the end of life. Lord, I know that this is not a subject we talk about a lot in a Sunday morning worship. But Lord, we're very grateful this morning that your word has a lot to say about this. And so we ask that you would help us think carefully and think biblically and think about this in a way that brings honor to you. And Lord, we want most of all to be able to live out our faith in a way that's consistent at the end of life. So we trust you for that now in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, some time ago, people know that I've done ethics consulting for hospitals for a long time, and sometimes, like what Terry shared, that gets out, and people are aware of that. And so every once in a while, I'll get phone calls from people who will say something like this, that my dad or my mom or my grandparent is in the hospital, maybe in the intensive care unit, with a very serious illness, and they're not doing well, and the prognosis is not very good. And we've never talked about this with my dad or my mom or grandparent. We've never talked about kind of what the end of life would look like for them, what they would want it to look like. And right now they're unconscious, and the doctors are pressing us to make decisions about the kinds of treatments that we want to have discontinued, or if we do, they want to know. This one particular family wanted to know if they should stop having dialysis done. The doctors were pressing them to know if they wanted to issue what's called a do not resuscitate order, which means if your heart stops, they don't do CPR on you. They were asking if our dad had an advance directive or some sort of document that laid out what their wishes were. And of course, as usual, they didn't. And so the family was they were just lost in this maze of emotions and decisions that they didn't have. They honestly did not have a clue how to make these. And as they will regularly comment when we talk about this, they'll say something like, you know, nobody ever told us how to do this. You know, nobody shows you how to take care of this. And having walked three different parents through the end of life, and having consulted with numerous families on this, in fact, it's the end of life is a very, very interesting time, because there's a lot of crazy stuff that comes out at the end of life. I often tell families that there's probably more craziness that comes out in an ICU waiting room than any other place you can think of, because the end of life is such an emotional and spiritual time. And the families that we talk to, Terry, are a lot like what I suspect you and Bob experienced, because I suspect you hadn't had a whole lot of discussion about what decisions they wanted you to make. And nobody really said much about how we go about doing this. And I am convinced that if we actually lived out what we say we believe to be true, we would walk with our loved ones differently through the end of life. And we might actually even face our own mortality differently. Let me take this show of hands here. How many of you have walked with a loved one through the end of life? Look at that. That's amazing. Now, again, show of hands here. How many of you have been in a position where you've had to make decisions about stopping or discontinuing treatments for a loved one? Okay. Wow, that's a lot. How many of you want one last question? Show of hands. How many of you felt like you were well equipped to make those decisions? One, good. Why don't you come up here and we'll talk about this. Right. Now, I think that the show of hands, I suspect, indicates why we ought to talk about this. And granted, I'll admit this is not the most comfortable subject to talk about. For some of you, this walking with a loved one through the end of life may have been a very recent experience, and the emotion still may be very fresh. And I appreciate that. I mean, my dad passed away about 18 months ago from a very nasty battle with cancer. I still miss him, and it's still, you know, I still get kind of emotional when I think about what he dealt with. But the scripture is really clear about what the end of life involves and what theological principles should guide our thinking on this. Just in general, this should be just by way of review to make sure we're all on the same page. If we had a little more time, I'd exercise a professorial prerogative and give you a quiz on this, but I won't do that. But there, the scripture is very clear in affirming sort of three fundamental values around death and dying. One, scripture is very clear that human life is God's sacred gift. And human life is sacred precisely because, as the Bible affirms in Genesis, that we are made in God's image. And then second, as a consequence of that, innocent human life is never to be taken. That is not a human prerogative to take innocent life. That does not mean that there are not times when killing is justified. In the Bible, in my view, the Bible affirms that or allows for the death penalty in certain occasions. The Bible allows for killing in self-defense if necessary. And the Bible allows for the conduct of what I will call just wars. Okay? But in general, innocent life is not to be taken because human life is God's sacred gift, and fundamentally, the reason why innocent life is not to be taken is because that is a prerogative that belongs only to God. That God is the one who determines the timing and the manner of our death. Now, a third principle that's actually very relevant to this that we don't often connect with the end of life. The Bible is very clear about our obligation to protect the most vulnerable among us. Okay? Now, the Bible affirms that in most cases in application to the financially vulnerable, the poor, the needy, the oppressed, those who were easily financially victimized because of their lack of power. But the application of that goes much broader. I would consider the opposite ends of the spectrum of life to be some of the most vulnerable in our community, both the unborn at the beginning of life. It's said today in some circles that the womb, which was thought to be this sort of sacred, safe place for the unborn, since Roe v. Wade was passed in 1973, is no longer that way. But I would also affirm that at the end of life, the sick, the terminally ill, the infirm, the demented, people from at end stages of Alzheimer's. Those, I think, also qualify as some of the most vulnerable among us. And the Bible affirms a very serious obligation to protect and safeguard the interests of the most vulnerable among us. In fact, in the Scripture, that is one of the primary marks of the spirituality of the culture that we live in. Hey, now let's be a little more specific on what the Bible affirms. For one, death and dying was not God's original design. God intended for Adam and Eve to live forever until they sinned. And then the curse of living forever in a fallen state would have been an unimaginable curse on them. So the plan changed, and God set into motion the plan of redemption. But God's original design was that human beings would not experience death, decay, or disease. That death came into the world as a result of the entrance of sin. The Bible is very clear about that. It is not a part of God's original design. However, the Bible also affirms that death and the dying process are a normal, natural part of a person's life, as Ecclesiastes puts it, quote, under the sun, or this side of eternity. And the reason for that is because of the pervasiveness and universality of sin. Now, death and dying is not though it is a normal, natural process, it is not a morally neutral process, the way it's treated by many people in our culture. It's often treated by people in the culture as it's just something that you experience, it's just a part of life, and therefore it has no sort of moral significance. That theologically, that's not true. And the idea, in my view, the idea of a death with dignity, theologically speaking, is almost a contradiction. Because in the Scripture, death is the ultimate indignity. And having watched three of my four our four parents decline from terminal illnesses, there was nothing particularly dignified about their dying process. In fact, it seems to me as I watched my dad decline and watched sort of cancer that started down right down here and moved literally all the way up his body to his brain, I watched the ugliness of that. And it was hard not to think that this is the ultimate triumph of sin. Now, we could put it, maybe to put it another way, death is both an enemy, because it's a result of sin, and a normal, natural part of life. But the good news that we affirm in 1 Corinthians 15, the end of the story, is that death is also a conquered enemy. Right? That's what I think we affirmed every Easter. That death has been conquered and vanquished by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the good news that we'll celebrate here in a few minutes when we take communion. And what we ought to remember every time we take the Lord's table. Now, so far, I think there's probably not a lot that you haven't heard before, right? Not a lot here that's new. But the application, it seems to me, is what I want us to think about. Because I can't tell you how many times I've talked with families who I know have a commitment to Christ. I don't know a lot about their church commitments, but I know that they have a deep belief in the cross and resurrection of Jesus and what their eternal destiny is. And yet, at the same time, I watch them hang on so tenaciously to earthly life and refuse to let go, refuse to allow their loved ones to go to their homecoming. And it seems to me there's the possibility of a major disconnect between what we believe to be true and what we act on at the end of life. Thankfully, when my dad died, he made his wishes very clear. And I suspect had anybody violated his wishes, I'm sure he would have been up there taking names and not been happy. And let's just say, if we had violated his wishes, I would not particularly look forward to seeing him again. But he's, I think, a rare exception. And most people don't talk about this with their loved ones. They don't express what they want to be done at the end of life. And I've been so tempted to ask families. I will never do it because the hospital would probably throw me out if I did. But I've often been tempted to say, do you really believe in eternity? Because you would never know it from the way that you are hanging on to earthly life and insisting that every treatment, no matter how much of a long shot it is, be done. And it occurred to me that this is one of the ways that we, in my view, betray are some of our deepest theological convictions. Right? Now let's be a little bit more specific. If death is a conquered enemy, then that changes a whole lot of things about how we deal with the end of life. If death is a conquered enemy, what that means, or what follows from that, is that death need not always be resisted. That if death is a conquered enemy, there are times under the right conditions where we can say stop to medicine, where we can say enough of tubes, treatments, and technologies. And in doing so, it gives us the freedom to attend to the really important side of the end of life, which has really nothing to do with medicine or treatments. You know the questions that people ask at the end of their lives? You know what they really want to know? It has nothing to do with, am I going to stop these treatments or not? You know what they ask? Have I lived a good life? Have I been faithful to my Savior? What kind of legacy will I leave to my children? How will I be remembered, or if I will be remembered? See, those are the things that people want to know at the end of life, and those are profoundly spiritual questions. And our inability to say stop prevents us from attending to those really important questions. Now, of course, it's not always right to say stop. Okay? Of course, if the treatment is going to help somebody get better and recover, then of course you don't say stop. But when the person's prognosis, when their outlook is very poor, when they are declining and there's not much more that medicine can do for them, then to say stop seems to me is consistent with what we actually say we believe about the end of life. Because once we say stop, then we can attend to the real important stuff about helping usher this person into their homecoming. I know that had we insisted on pulling out all the stops for my dad, he would have looked at us and said, "Why are you delaying my homecoming? What on earth are you thinking about?" Right? Now, it's not that he didn't want to live longer, but he knew that medicine wasn't going to do much for him, or if it would, the costs that he would bear in that would be so huge that it would be better to go now and to be with the Lord. Right? Now, that's not to say that if medicine's effective and it can restore a person's health to a quality of life that they find okay with them, then of course you treat the person. But when their prognosis is very poor, and when further treating of the person is likely to be futile, then it seems to me we ought to think really hard about saying enough. I told my dad about 6 months before he died that it was okay to say stop to his cancer doctors, who I'm convinced were the most optimistic people on the planet. Because he was in his third different type of chemotherapy. Each one had gotten progressively nastier. And each one had actually, I'd say, yeah, none of them did a lick for the cancer. But each one of them killed him faster than it was killing any of the cancer. And it was like he needed permission to say enough. And I'll never forget, Sally and I've talked about this, when her father was being wheeled out, I was wheeling him out of the hospital after surgery for a bladder tumor. And he'd been there for 3 weeks, and it basically he never recovered after that. And I remember he said, "Come." He could only whisper at the time. And I remember wheeling him out, and he said with this steely determination, he said, "Don't ever bring me here again." Remember that? And what he meant by that was that I'm done. I'm done with tubes and treatments and technologies. And what he was saying, he didn't say it like this, but this is what he meant. He said, "I am going to take from God's hand the rest of my days as His good gift." And from that point on, whenever we suggested going to the doctor, we got a very dirty look from him. And I think we took him one more time, and I finally said, "That's the last time we're doing that." But he knew he was declining. He knew that medicine could not do much more other than sort of correct temporary symptoms, but it wasn't going to change an irreversible downward spiral. And he was okay saying, "Enough. Enough." Now, when the prognosis is very poor, when further treatment is futile, or when the burdens outweigh the benefits of treatment. See, I actually think it's wrong to increase the net amount of suffering that a person experiences at the end of life. And that when treatments that may be marginally beneficial but are hugely burdensome are being considered, it seems to me we ought to think very seriously about saying stop. I've had cases where we've consulted at the ethics committee in hospitals where nurses have come to the ethics committee and literally, I wish I were making this up, they have literally said, why are we torturing this person? And the family members, they would authorize these treatments and then they would go home. And they wouldn't know what was happening to this person that they say they loved. We found that very, very difficult to try to get families to deal with it. Now, you may have a couple questions about this, and that's fair enough. And you may say, well, I thought you believed in the sanctity of life. How can you say that we stop and still uphold the sanctity of life? Well, I think those two are actually quite consistent. Because you need to be really careful with how we think about this. See, if we affirm that we are obligated to keep everyone alive at all costs and at all times, right? If that's what the sanctity of life means, which I don't think it does, that actually is idolatry. That's making an idol out of earthly life, because it's making a theological assumption that I really don't think we want to make. Right? If we're obligated to keep everyone alive at all costs at all times, what we're saying by that is that earthly life is the highest good. Okay? But theologically, we know that's not true, is it? Amen? Our highest good is our eternal fellowship with God. And our earthly life is a very important good, but it is clearly not the most important thing that we pursue. So that's okay. I mean, that's okay. You can affirm the sanctity of life and still say stop under the right conditions when the prognosis is very poor and further treatments are not likely to do much good. Okay? Now, you might also have a question that suggests, what about God? You know, God works miracles, right? I mean, what about, keeping everything going so that God can work a miracle? And this is one of those moments that I would certainly get thrown out of the hospital for suggesting. But, I can say this among us. I've often been tempted, I would never say it, but I've often been tempted to say, well, if we're going to hope for a miracle, let's go for broke. Right? Let's go for broke and turn off everything. Because last time I checked in the scripture, God didn't need medicine to work miracles. And what families generally want are medically assisted miracles, which I'm not too sure about in the first place. But what they really are affirming here is that I don't want to let go of this person. Now, I admit letting go of my dad was really hard. But it's not like I had much of a choice. The cancer was killing him, excuse me, no matter how tightly I hung on to him. And there's no doubt there's a lot of crazy stuff that goes on around relationships. But once we said stop, then my dad turned his attention to the stuff that was most important, which was sort of closing the loop relationally with the people he cared about the most. It was only after we said stop that I got the space to say to my dad all the things that I'd wanted to. And I got to say everything I wanted to before he died. I'm so grateful for that. And that would have been tragic in my view, not to have had that opportunity. And those are, again, part of the spiritual things that people think about excuse me, and want to have so resolved by the end of life. Now, it seems to me that this is a big part of what the Scripture affirms, that in Christ we all have a homecoming that we look forward to. I mean, that's the good news. That's what makes the decay of the body tolerable. Right? Now, I'm looking very forward to a resurrection body. And I often tell families that the real miracle is not what may or may happen on this side of eternity. The real miracle is what God will do on the other side of eternity, when not only this disease, but all of them will be healed forever. And the breakdown of the body, we won't know that anymore. But that's the good news that the gospel affirms, and the good news that we celebrate by taking the Lord's table, is that we all, in Christ, we all have a homecoming. And my hope is that we live out our belief in that homecoming when we walk with loved ones, when we care for them, when we make decisions for them, and ultimately as we face our own sense of mortality. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to reflect on what your word is so clear about at the end of life. And Lord, give us the courage to say enough under the right conditions. Lord, when it seems apparent to us that you are taking our loved ones home, give us the courage to say stop to treating and to be able to attend to the real meaningful spiritual side of the end of life. Lord, we're so thankful for the opportunity to celebrate communion. Lord, we are so thankful that death is a conquered enemy, that the grave is not the end. Lord, help us to face the end of life with our loved ones and ourselves.